I was thinking of the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse 1 where he wrote this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." He is urging upon these believers to consider carefully the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he invokes for them imagery that they, as Hebrew Christians, were very familiar with in the work and ministry of the high priest. And I was thinking again of just how impossible it is for us really to know the Savior, to consider him, to learn of him without some understanding of the work and ministry of the high priest. Our study in the high priest's garments, and touching as it does necessarily upon something of his work, we engage in it only for that reason. It's not to make ourselves more knowledgeable about Old Testament practice. Not just an end in itself, but it is a means to an end that we might consider Christ. That is our purpose. That should be our prayer as we come to contemplate these things. So when we come to look at the details of these chapters, and at some level they may seem strange to us and foreign to us, and we look at them and we can only really form general ideas of the form and shape and appearance of these things that are described. But a reconstruction of those articles in our mind, in our mind's eye or imagination, is not the aim and object of the exercise. But rather, we are to look for Christ. We are to look for the little reflection of his person, his work, that is to be seen here. In one sense, it doesn't matter if we have an accurate idea of the kind of stitches that were used, or the style of weaving, or the particular dimensions of this or that that's not given to us. Those things are not important. We are rather to look for the revelation of Christ here. And in the clothing of the high priest, we have an exhibition of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the clothing, when you think about it, it was the clothing of the high priest that, in that ceremonial sense, took an ordinary man and made him look like Christ. The clothing is in some sense a representation of the Lord Jesus and what he would be. And as Aaron and his successors, the eldest son in Aaron's direct line in each generation, as they stepped into those garments, they stepped into the likeness of Christ and were a living epistle, a living word from God. This is what the Messiah is going to look like. Here is how he's going to work. Here's what he's going to be and to do. Aaron the high priest and his successors were clothed in garments designed by God. You know how various sections of society are deeply interested in the work of fashion designers. And some are so caught up with those things that only the very latest and greatest and most celebrated at any given moment is the one to be considered. And only certain fashions are to be employed, and next season it'll be something else and somebody else. And all of the great designers have their following. But you know, it would fit us so much better, would it not, were we to learn from this example. Aaron, as we saw last time, had garments for glory and beauty, holy garments designed by God. If we stick to God's designs, that's where we will wear true beauty. If we model ourselves on God's revelation of Christ, that's where true glory and beauty is to be seen and known. And true glory and true beauty always go hand in hand with holiness. Holy, beautiful, and glorious. Those were the garments that Aaron, as the high priest, wore. And in those holy, glorious, and beautiful vestments, he stood as a living representative of the coming messianic priest, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the clothing that the high priest wore involved covering from the skin out. I think that it is important for us, we want to concentrate upon the ephod tonight, but before we even begin that, it's important for us to look at a little statement that is made right at the end of the description of the high priest's garments in the verse 42. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs, they shall reach. We have already emphasized the fact that the office of the high priest was one associated with cleanness and purity. Aaron was washed ceremonially with water, cleansed with a sprinkling of blood, anointed with the oil from the altar to consecrate him, to sanctify him to the service of God. And there is a short but important reference even to the garments that he wore under these official vestments. And they emphasize two important things. That right even from the underclothing that he wore, there was this emphasis upon a sinless purity, a cleanness. There was decency to be observed in the worship of God. Decency was part of his service for the Lord. In chapter 20, as Moses records for us there, the Lord himself has just spoken audibly the words of the Ten Commandments in the first part of chapter 20, and what an experience that was. God spoke audibly from heaven in a voice out of fire from Mount Sinai. And at the end of that chapter, he gives some details concerning right worship of the Lord. And he says this, verse 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. It's a simple command, a simple regulation in worship relating to the decency, that everything has to be done with propriety and personal decency, because sin comes and destroys and spoils the service of God so readily and so quickly. You know, it's no accident today that among vast swathes of the professing church, indecency and immorality prevails. There's a getting away from God's order. There's a getting away even from the purity and the cleanness that God requires, down to the very basic elements of clothing and of behavior. Something else that is drawn to our attention here is that these were linen breeches to cover their nakedness, made of linen. Now the significance of that is given to us in a little comment by the prophet Ezekiel, who was himself a priest in captivity, serving as a prophet in Babylon, unable to be in the temple. And in Ezekiel 44, and in the context here of these final chapters, he is discussing even the revival of a modified form of temple worship during Christ's earthly reign in the millennial period. In Ezekiel 44, the verse 18, they shall, and he's talking here about the clothing of the priesthood at that time, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. Why would he want to say that? Because, and this is something that you will find significant right through the Scripture. Remember what God said to Adam when he fell? In the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat, by the sweat of thy brow. And sweat, the labor, the toil that is thought of when we consider the fact that we're sweating, we're laboring, we're toiling, we're under pressure. That's something associated with the fall. It's associated with sin. It's associated with the labor that sin has brought upon man. But now you bring that idea into the realm here of the priesthood. And here's a high priest, and even in this aspect of his clothing, he's not going to be wearing anything that causes him to sweat. And I think there's two things we need to learn. Number one, there is that idea that reminds us of, here is a ceremonial cleanness. A ceremonial freedom from sin and the effects of sin. Because you see, the man that Aaron was picturing was a man who would be free from sin. Having said that, just as a little aside for you to consider, you will remember the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Why? Because at that moment, the load of the guilt of sin was being laid upon him. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, was personally free from sin. And he only sweat, as it were, in that context in Gethsemane, because he's taking our sin upon him. But something else I think that we can learn here, when there's this idea of sweat in our minds, that the service of the high priest, nothing was to be done or worn that made that service a labor and a toil. Nothing was to be done that would turn that work, instead of being an easy load, an easy burden, an easy work, into a laborious toil. Again, to use the words of the apostle in Hebrews 12, you remember how he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. What weights, what burdens we gather around ourselves, it makes the work of God difficult. It makes the work of God much more difficult than it ought to be, and it could be, and it should be for us. Because we insist on this baggage that we want, that the flesh wants. But even in this, the high priest was taught, this is an easy work. And if you do it my way, in his case, you wear what I prescribe for you to wear. It'll not be a heart-breaking, back-breaking toil involving blood, sweat, and tears. It's important for us to notice that. That right, even in ordinary circumstances, unseen, but yet an important part of his official clothing, that which emphasized, here's a man, determined to be clean, determined to be pure in the sight of God, determined by God's grace to free himself from everything that would make the work of God a toil and a labor. Such determination must be the mark of all those who would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That said, we come to consider the next layer of clothing, the ephod. The ephod was what we might describe as the prayer garment of the priest. It was the biggest part of his vestment wardrobe. In fact, it was really the main garment. It focuses our attention on the ministry of prayer, the ministry of intercession, specifically for those that he represented before God. The symbolism of the ephod and its component parts, of course, points us to this aspect of Christ's ministry, his work as our high priest, both upon the earth and now in the heavenly sanctuary. That is the great bulk of Jesus' work on the behalf of his people, to pray for them, to represent them before God, their needs, their burdens, before God in the place of prayer. In verse 5 of Exodus 28, we have a description given to us of the constituent materials and components of which all of the high priest's vestments were made. And obviously they feature in the ephod as we look at it in these verses. They shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Now if you recall from our studies in the construction of the tabernacle, each of these component parts had a significance. There was symbolic value to these particular materials. God chose these materials and none other for good reason. There were lessons to be learned even from these component parts. The gold was a visual echo, if we put it that way, of the holiest of all, and especially of the solid gold divine throne, the mercy seat, the seat of God in the tabernacle, composed of solid gold. Then various other parts of the tabernacle structure covered in gold. But all that was hidden from the eye of the ordinary Israelite. And the only echo, the only reflection of the glory of the presence of God inside the sanctuary that was seen on the outside by the believing Israelite was these little wires of gold that were woven into the high priest's garments. A little, just a little of the glory and the splendor of the golden sanctuary, and even of the throne of God itself in the holiest of all, was seen on the outside, on the earth, as the high priest walked through the dust of the desert in the days of the tabernacle. As he stood on the earth in Jerusalem in the days of the temple, there was a little of the majesty and glory of what was otherwise hidden in the sanctuary, exhibited to the people on the outside. The gold in the high priest's garments draws our attention to God himself, the person of God, the purity, the value, the being of God himself as the King of Saints. Blue, well, we know that to be the color of the unmasked sky, the open sky, The blue always spoke of heaven. Whenever we read a reference to blue in the tabernacle or the high priest's garments, our eyes are turned heavenward. We're forced to think of something, of heaven, the role of heaven, a reflection of heaven in that particular matter. Purple was the color of the king, the royal color. Scarlet, the color of blood. A reminder of the sacrifices of the altar and of the atonement that was effected there by the high priest. The high priest carried even in his vestments the mark of the scarlet. A reflection of the altar. There was fine twined linen, white, clean, serving to underscore the purity of divine righteousness, the holiness, the righteousness of God seen in a man. These materials, we are told, were woven together with cunning work, quite literally with wisdom, with God-given wisdom. They're blending together to produce a functioning representation of Christ the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, displays wonderful divine wisdom and skill. The blending of the heavenly, the royal, the divine, atonement and righteousness together. To clothe a functioning mediator, to provide a mediator between God and man. What wisdom there is involved in that. As we look at this, we have to recognize, Lord, if we're ever going to make anything of this, we need wisdom. We need the wisdom of God, the wisdom that God gave Bezaliel and Aholiab and the others that were wise-hearted in Israel to make these things. Why, it was just the wisdom of the Holy Ghost. That same wisdom promised to us as we go back, as it were, to look at the finished product or the description of the finished product and say, Lord, what can this teach us of Christ? What are we to see in the scarlet, the blue, the gold, the purple, the fine linen? What are we to see in these things? May the Holy Spirit Himself teach us in His mercy and grace tonight. Now we're just going to make a start on looking at the ephod itself. There's three constituent sections that we're going to look at. We'll probably just now look at the first. And we'll come back again at a later time to consider the others. Tonight we're going to look at the robe of the ephod. Then there's the ephod itself, and then there is the breastplate of judgment. But all forming really one complex garment. The robe of the ephod is described in verse 31. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe, round about, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. The robe of the ephod. The description of this robe compares it to what's described here as an habergeon in verse 32. It's not a particular term that we use very frequently, but you know what it was. It was part of a foot soldier's armor. It protected his upper body. We might think of a piece of chain mail, something to protect the upper part of the body. And that is so very instructive, is it not? Here is a high priest, a mediator. And one of the very first things we learn about his clothing is that he's dressed like a soldier. There is this military connotation, a link to the battlefield. You know, in the book of Numbers, and as the name of the book suggests, that book records a great deal about the organization and the numbering and structure and the governance of the nation of Israel. In Numbers chapter 4, we read how the tribe of Levi was counted and distributed into various sections and groups, and this group had that responsibility, and the other did the other thing in terms of tabernacle worship. But in Numbers chapter 4, in the verse 3, we read this. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. In earlier chapters, the description has been of the other tribes of Israel and their order and their strength in battle. Now we come to Levi, and they have a battle to fight. They enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. They're in the army to work in the tabernacle. It was military service in a sense. Only in their instance it was a spiritual warfare, at least primarily. In effect, and this is a beautiful thought to bear in mind, in effect, the high priest was the champion of the people of God going out to war. Going to engage in a battle on their behalf. And he's dressed right from the very beginning, the description of his official vestments, there he is. He's clothed for war. It's just, in some sense, a little passing detail, a little passing comment. It's just describing how the neck piece of the robe was finished. But you know, the work of God unravels, if we put it that way, whenever God's people lose the demeanor of a soldier. When they lose the discipline of the soldier. It is that consciousness of being a foot soldier for God that stops the work on. The work and the witness of the high priest that was so much wrapped up in even this robe of the ephod didn't come apart because it was finished like the armor of a soldier. And I want you to bear in mind that picture of a conquering champion. Because that's what the high priest was, in a spiritual sense. He represented victory. He represented the triumph of divine grace. He went into the presence of God because there had been a battle fought at the altar. The sacrifice had perished, but through the death of that sacrifice, victory had been won. There's peace with God, and he can go at the head of his people into the presence of God. When I was thinking of that, I thought of something that I'd never really thought of before.
at least in this connection. At the point where these garments are going to be made, Israel is out of Egypt less than a year. For that entire year they had lived in the Sinai Peninsula, in the Sinai Desert, although the scripture would indicate that Sinai was a little different then than it is now, but still they were in that inhospitable region. Where were these resources to come from? They came from Egypt. The blue, purple, the scarlet, the white, the gold, the gemstones, everything that the high priest had on him came from Egypt. He's wearing the spoils of war. God's war. God overcame Pharaoh. God overcame Egypt. We read that the people spoiled the Egyptians, slaves, a bunch of downtrodden, penniless, helpless slaves spoiled the Egyptians through the blood of the Lamb. And there's the high priest. And everything he wears is the spoil of war. The consequence of victory. I dare say down through the history of Israel there were many times in the course of their battles when some fellow went off to the war and came home again and his neighbors knew, oh, the army had good success. You see the stuff he's wearing now? He brought home his share of the loot. He looked at the high priest and ever after there was a visible reminder. God won. The battle has been won. He stood in the garb of a conquering champion. What a reflection of Christ. There's a wonderful little statement in the book of Jeremiah that came to mind when I was thinking of this. It's actually speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, but it illustrates the point that the idea that I'd like you to have in mind. God is speaking again of how He's going to destroy Egypt, but He's going to do it through Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry away them away captives. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. What a picture of victory. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and flattens it and he just puts Egypt on like a coat. In a sense, that's what the high priest was a representation of. God's Messiah. He just put his enemies on like a coat. Just put the spoils of war on, dress up, there's victory. Even in his very appearance, there was that constant reminder of victory in the battle. A battle that couldn't be lost. A battle that needed to be fought continuously. In some sense, as he went out day by day as the high priest, putting on the vestments as required and engaging at other times in service using his ordinary, non-ceremonial clothing. Nevertheless, going out into the host, out into the battle, every day in the tabernacle, out to do battle. But it's a battle that couldn't be lost. It's a battle that in a sense is described in the visual imagery of his vestments. Yes, there is a battle, but it's a battle that can only end in victory. There's a spiritual warfare that is brought to our attention here. Do we not read of the Lord Jesus Himself? He put on the garments of vengeance, the clothing. He was clad with zeal as with a cloak. He comes to do battle with Satan and sin. as the champion of God's people, of His redeemed, to tread Satan underfoot and to emerge as the conquering hero of the saints. We're told here that the ephod, the robe of the ephod in verse 31, was all of blue. All of blue. The man here in view is a heavenly man. A heavenly man. The battle that he engages in as mediator between God and man is of such a nature as to require exclusively heavenly resources and character. None but a heavenly man can win in this battle. None but the man from heaven himself, as he comes, God's Messiah, God's priest, the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. None but he can do this work. And as the people, as the believing Israelite, came to the tabernacle to worship God, learning lessons of atonement, one of the lessons he learned was, I need a high priest from heaven. What a contrast to the desert in Sinai. A man clothed in blue. What a contrast to all that is upon the earth. A man of heaven. Exodus chapter 24, just back a few pages. Back a few days in the experience of Moses and Aaron. Exodus 24:10 describes a personal meeting with God between Aaron, Moses, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and the Lord Himself. They saw the God of Israel. And there was, under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. They had a marvelous vision. The symbolism here is very powerful. They see God as He's revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. They see God in the form of a man. They see Him sitting on a throne, and under His feet is this pavement of sapphire, as it were, like the open canopy of heaven. And you have the idea of God above the heaven, on His throne. And there's a man has come to the earth with that same blue, as it were, marking him from head to toe. He's come from the throne to walk among men, for men, to serve and to battle sin on their behalf. And all the way through, Old Testament saints were waiting for the man from heaven. There was an ornamented hem to this robe. We read of that in verse 31 through to 35. Verse 33 to 35, upon the hem thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof. The hem of the garment, right at the bottom. We move from the top of the garment now down to the bottom. The hem again emphasizes the end, the finality, the closure. The end of His work. It was the end of the garment. It prevented the unraveling of the robe. It was, the garment was now finished. And out of the end of it, as it were, there is this ornamentation. It is a reminder to us of the finished work of the heavenly man who has conquered in the great battle that he undertook on behalf of his people. Out of that finished work,
that heavenly work, that battle in which the heavenly man conquered to make atonement for sin, to be the mediator between God and man. There's fruit grows out of that. And all around the hem, there was this symbolic fruit. It's interesting, there was no gold in the fruit. As if to emphasize, this was the fruit of his work as a man. That's what Christ's work was. Yes, the Lord Jesus is undoubtedly very God of very God. But he lived, he worked as a man. He functioned as a man to provide our salvation. What fruits there are from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet. The royal fruit of atonement made by the heavenly man. It's a striking thing that the ornamentation is in the form of fruit. What sweetness there is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. What nourishment, what nutrition, what benefit there comes, what refreshment there comes to the soul of the believer from a contemplation of the work of Jesus Christ. None but Christ can satisfy. There was fruit like pomegranate. And we're told that there were bells that emerged from this hem as well. For every fruit there was a golden bell. We're told that. A golden bell, a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. Every time there was a pomegranate, there was a golden bell. Now the emphasis is upon the work of God. These bells are not made of blue or purple or scarlet or linen. They're made of gold, pure gold, solid gold. Here is something that is exclusively divine. We put it this way. For every evidence of fruit, from the finished work of Christ, there is a sweet musical word of response from God. Here was the only sound heard in the sanctuary. As the high priest went about his business, the sanctuary was ordinarily a silent place. On occasion in the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat. It was the place where one expected to hear the Lord. And here was one of the ways in which God's voice was heard. The sweet musical response to the fruit on the hem of the high priest's garment. To the ear of faith, it was the very voice of God himself, sweetly welcoming the mediator. We'll look at this again in a moment, but see that Aaron had to wear this, and this sound guaranteed his very life. His sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Here was a sound that paralleled Aaron's welcome into the presence of God. Because it was a sound that indicated God welcomed the mediator. God accepted the fruit of his work, the fruits of his labor. And as Aaron came in from the altar to meet God,
on the grounds of atonement made, he came accompanied by that melodious sound. He didn't die. He found a welcome there.
In the Psalm 89, there's a reference to this wonderful music from the sanctuary, Psalm 89, the verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance.
Why can the saints of God walk happily in the light of God's presence? Why can I meet God face to face? Because there's a sound. There's a sound that is joyful, even in the ministry of my high priest. A sound that indicates God has accepted his finished work of mediation and redemption. All this was critically important, for Aaron's life depended upon it. You see, the life of sinners, the life of saved sinners, the life of saved sinners who serve God, as Aaron did. He's ministering to the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. But his life is only secured by the fruit of the high priest's ministry and the fact that there was that sweet response on God's part to it. You see, the servants of God engage in activity. When you serve God, you engage in activity that would ordinarily be absolutely fatal to you. You can't go to meet God. You can't go even to take orders from God. You can't do anything to please God, serve God. You can't do it. There's no son of Adam can of himself in his own right go into the presence of God and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? He'd perish. That's what Joshua meant, you know, when he said to the children of Israel, you cannot serve the Lord. He cut you off in vengeance. Joshua 24. Aaron would have died in the service of God because he was just a sinner, were it not for the fact that God accepted the fruit of his work as it represented the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How critically important the fruit of the Savior's work is. What a sweet sound that must have been in Aaron's own ears as he moved about the tabernacle. And as every faithful, believing high priest followed in his steps through the generations, knowing no doubt an echo of that music in his own soul. God has accepted the fruit of the sacrifice. And I can even stand here in the sanctuary. I can meet God. Because he speaks a sweet word of response to the fruits of the labors of the mediator. This is what we have in Christ. Even in this, we have a representative, a representation of the wonderful conquering ministry of the Lord Jesus, the champion of his people. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And he is not only satisfied with the travail of his soul, I may be satisfied with the travail of his soul. The fruit, his fruit is sweet to my taste. The sweet response of God to Christ's work as the high priest is sweet to my ear. What a mediator we have. What a wonderful representation.
of the work of the Lord Jesus that is seen here. We'll come back to this next time in the will of the Lord.